A few weeks ago, I came back from summer camp once again. I was at Camp Long this year. I know there were a number of you in the room that were there at Camp Long as well. Camp Long is the CYC teen camp in the Southeast. It's the new camp this year. And in several different ways, camp was a remarkable camp this year. It was one of the best, actually, that I've ever experienced for several different reasons. One was we had a significant upgrade on the facility. Now, the food wasn't as good. The Bryants are here today, and I will just flat out say, food wasn't as good. We missed your all's service, and we definitely missed the brisket and all those things. But beyond that, the facility was a significant upgrade. We had a really nice lake. There was a blob and paddle boats, kayaks. There was a trapeze that you could go on and go out all over the water. We had a climbing tower, which was pretty nice, as well as this giant swing. You could get pulled up in a harness, and then you pull this little rope, and it lets you go, and you sail out towards the pine trees. I actually think Ian actually touched the pine trees with his long legs, as it happened to be. And in the dorms, we had better beds, and we had much better air conditioning, which was great. This was the first time, you can ask my wife, I called her and told her the first morning after sleeping there, was the first time I've ever been cold at night at a summer camp, ever. And that, for me, if you know me, you'll know that that's music to my ears. So I love that. And the staff and the campers were in sync this year at camp in a way that didn't seem like it's always the way it works out at camp. In fact, I think Mrs. Babcock actually mentioned the word synergy at volleyball this year at camp. The idea that the collective whole is greater than the individual sum of the parts. And that's how camp felt this year. I think in the modern history of the church, and by modern history I mean in our lifetimes really, the camp program has been one of the most impactful and effective mechanisms to preach the gospel and to prepare a people within the church family. The church does a lot to preach the gospel. We heard some of that in Accord today. The church does a lot to preach the gospel and to preach God's word to the world and to try to preach that message. But within the church body, I think the camp program has arguably been the most effective program the church has ever sponsored. Lives have been changed, and I would put myself in that group of individuals. And I believe that once again, the fruit of this year's camp will once again demonstrate similarly positive changes in the lives of many of the campers who happened to be there this year. And one recent adaptation of the camp program has been the use of an overall camp theme. And this goes back about 20 years or so, where the church or the camp team really selects a overall theme that will be used at the various regional camps, both preteen and teen camps alike. And the idea behind this is to center the attention of camp on one aspect of the Christian walk. And so this camp theme will be used in compass checks, Christian living classes, dorm discussions, as well as in the variety of different activities. You go to the various activities at camp, and the staff tries to incorporate whatever the theme might be in their instruction and the application in their activity. This year's theme was Run the Race, Obtain the Prize. And it's loosely based on 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you'll turn over there with me, this is the passage where this camp theme was primarily derived from. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 24. Here Paul was inspired to use an analogy of a race to talk about our lives as Christians. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He asks the brethren there in Corinth, they had the Isthmus Games in Corinth that were second only to the Olympic Games. And so they were familiar with this concept of a race. And he asked them and said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" And then he says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled or balanced in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And from this passage and a few others of the New Testament, this theme of run the race, obtain the prize was discussed. There are many different layers to this theme that were drawn out at the camps this year. One was identifying the nature of this race, the idea that this race that Paul speaks of is the spiritual path of conversion. We heard about seeking the prize being eternal life in the kingdom of God, and what that looks like and might be like for us as Christians to contemplate. We heard about training and preparing to run this race, to make ourselves ready. We heard about analogies using diet and exercise and balance, about feeding ourselves spiritually that we might be able to produce and grow and be prepared spiritually for this race. We heard about learning to adapt, about the need for us as Christians to continuously be growing and improving and becoming more efficient, more nimble spiritually, that we would develop spiritual muscle memory, something that we often refer to as holy, righteous character, character that would kick in automatically as we face decision points along this race. There was an emphasis this year at camp on teamwork, on the reality that this race isn't a one-winner-takes-all type of situation, that we're not in competition against one another, but that we're meant to be teammates, and that when one wins, that we all win, and that there are obligations and responsibilities as members of this team, things that God expects of us to commit to, and that there are also benefits to being a part of this team, benefits that we can count on, that we accrue as being a part of this group. Whether we found ourselves on an obstacle course or on the scoop ball field, that was a new sport for me at camp this year, or in life, if we're in a hospital waiting room or in the deep end of a foreboding trial, there are benefits to being a part of this team that God has called us to. This theme was so important for our teens to hear and to hear again and again throughout camp. But I also believe it's vital for those of us who are baptized and for those who might be considering embracing this way of life, because it's a worthwhile thing to contemplate. At camp this year, I had the privilege, and I do think of it as a privilege, of teaching one of the Christian living classes at camp once again. So for the sermon today, I modified my Christian living class. Now, for those teens who were here, who were also at Camp Long, and the staff, you will already have heard most of this, so it's a bit of a review, and you can lead everyone in the laughter that's going to come. But I'd like to focus on a different aspect of this race. It's a component of this race that we find Paul alluding to here in 1 Corinthians 9. It's a component of this race that is critical for each one of us. I think you could make the strong argument that this is the most important aspect of this race. Today in the sermon, I would like to talk with you about finishing this race. The drive to finish is key. I believe it makes all the other lessons that we heard about at camp meaningful and valuable and lasting. Because of what use is it to have goals if we don't finish? Of what use is it to prepare, spiritually speaking, if we don't finish? Of what use is character growth if somewhere along the race we drop out and we don't finish? Of what benefit is there to being part of a team if, when times get difficult or challenging, we don't live up to our obligations? We're not there to help those team members along the way. I would argue that absent finishing, the value of all those other components of the race are no longer lasting. They're still important, but they're no longer lasting. The value is lost if we don't finish the race. So as I did at camp, I'm going to illustrate this with a story from my own life. Now, this led to uproarious laughter at camp, so feel free to laugh. It won't hurt my feelings anymore. So this is a story that I had shared with a few people over the years. I don't think I had ever told this story with anybody that attends here in Nashville, but I may have over the years. But I found the story so useful that I purposely never used it in a message because I thought that would be a great story to tell at camp. So I kept waiting all these years for a camp theme that would fit this story. And this year, when the camp theme was announced and I was talking about doing a Christian living, my kids said, "You got to tell the story. You got to tell the story." And so I did. The story goes back about 10 years ago. And a friend of mine, who's not in the church, he approached me and said, "Hey, Jason, I've got something I'd like for you to do with me." And he suggested that we do a sprint triathlon. Now, for those of you that know me, you immediately should start wondering. If you're not familiar with a triathlon, it is a race that involves three different sports uniquely tied together. It involves swimming, a bike ride, and then you finish with a foot race. So in our case, it was a sprint triathlon, which is a condensed version of the real triathlons. So we were going to have a half-mile swim, followed by a 16-mile bike ride, and then we were going to finish with a 5K run. So he came in and he said, "Hey, look, this is something I'd like for you to do. We've got a few months to prepare. How about we do this race together?" And to be honest, I wasn't that sure when he mentioned this to me. This guy was Mr. Fit. He had run multiple marathons back then. He would run at least two marathons a year. He did competitive biking. He was in peak physical shape. And then there was me. Go ahead and laugh. It's okay. You're not. Don't hold back. My first thought when he mentioned this was, "You're crazy." And then I thought, "I wonder if I would even be able to do this race." And my primary question was, if I signed up to do this, could I finish? Would I be able to finish if I started? So I told him, "You know, let me think about it over the weekend and I'll put some thought into whether I want to do this." And so I put some thought into it. And I thought, you know, running would be no problem. A 5K is not that long of a race. I'd run a half marathon. I'd done other races. I ran a lot back then. And I thought, you know, 5K, that is not much. Piece of cake. I could easily do that. Can't be that hard. And swimming, I mean, I can swim fairly well. I'd never been a long distance swimmer. It turns out that was an important piece of information. And I had never done a half mile swim before. But I thought about it and thought, you know, I can get in the water and, I mean, it's just a half a mile. I can do that. And biking, I know how to ride a bike. I've ridden a bike since my childhood. How hard could that be? It's just riding a bike. I mean, once you ride a bike, you never forget. It should be easy. So that weekend at services, I was mentioning this to somebody at church and said, "Yeah, you know, this guy wants me to do this sprint triathlon with me." And one of the guys there at church, who I won't say his name, but some of you would know, and you can ask me after services, in case he doesn't want on the recording. He said, "I'd like to do that with you. I'll do that. Let's do that together." So I decided, sure, we'll do this. So I got busy, registered, and got started and began training. Now, clearly, to tell you a highlight, clearly I did not do enough training for this race. It was a very busy time of life for us back then. I didn't have a lot of extra time, and I had a very limited training window. We just had a few months before this race, so I didn't have a lot of time anyway. Plenty of excuses I could come up with, but suffice it to say that I didn't do enough training. I did a few runs. I went out and ran a little bit. I did go and swim some, a few laps here and there. And I also borrowed a bike, and I rode the bike a couple of times. I actually borrowed a racing bike from this guy that was Mr. Fit. And the key thing about racing bikes is it happens, they're very lightweight, they're designed for aerodynamic purposes and speed, and they have very narrow tires, which is important. I had a mountain bike at the time, wider tires, easier to balance, narrow tires, not so much. Balance on these bikes can be difficult. But I went on a few long rides before the meet, and I thought, okay, I mean, I did this. Not much of a problem. Seemed to be no issue. I still knew how to ride the bike. But an important observation was that I never strung together all three of these activities in sequence. I swam a couple of times, and then I ran or jogged a couple of times, and I rode a bike a couple of times, but never on the same day, and never in sequence. I didn't realize how important that would be, turns out. But if you ever decide to do this, I would recommend putting those activities together a few times. Now, the morning of the race was on a Sunday morning. And the morning of the race, my friend from church had decided to come spend the night at our house the night before because we had to be there really early. And he is the type of guy that does a lot of research about everything. And so he had done some research about fueling our bodies through this ordeal that we were about to do. And he, in all of his research, he had discovered this smoothie that we needed to put together and take that morning, because this smoothie was going to fuel our bodies and give us energy throughout this entire race. Now, the important factor was that you had to get up about 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning to make this smoothie and gulp it down, because you couldn't do it right before the race started. So 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, we get up, we're in our kitchen with a very loud blender, and in went some walnuts, some protein powder, and a lot of other stuff. I'm not sure what all was in there. And we cranked up the blender, and there it went. And you have 20 ounces or so to chug down, and then you're supposed to go back to bed and sleep. Now, that sounds good in theory. The smoothie was awful. It was just awful. And you chug that down, and then you try to go back to bed. And you know, once you get horizontal, your body says, nope, that's not a good idea. Because all that stuff is just kind of circulating down there. And it wasn't good. So the idea of going back to sleep never happened. So you toss and turn the next 2 or 3 hours, and then you have to get up and go to this race. Now, most triathlons, for those of you that have watched this on TV or maybe participated in one, most triathlons are done either in a lake or a river. If you're on the coast, they'll do it in an ocean if they have a territory that would work for that. And we were going to be using an outdoor Olympic-sized pool. Now, the reason they do these swims in the river or lakes is because you can have 400 people charged to the water all at the same time. But if you happen to do one of these races in a pool, they can't let all of you jump in at the same time. So they have a staggered entrance into this water, which makes sense. They had this zigzag course laid out for us in the pool, and they could only release one at a time to get in. So as part of the registration process, you had to estimate how long it took you to swim one lap in an Olympic-sized pool. Now, I knew that I was not going to be the fastest swimmer. I could swim, but I knew I wasn't going to be very fast. So I purposely estimated really high. And the idea was they let the faster swimmers get in the pool, and so they wouldn't be bogged down by having to pass a lot of slower swimmers. That morning, it was unseasonably cold. It was a fog, it was a bit of a breeze, and I was the second to the last person in line. And I was standing there for well over an hour as the line creeped forward. It didn't matter where you started because your time didn't start until you got in the water. So from a competitive standpoint, it didn't matter if you were first or last as far as the timing. But I stood there for well over an hour as this line creeped forward, watching these accomplished swimmers dive in and take off. And I was freezing. It's freezing cold. And as the second to the last person in the water, as I stood there in line, I was focused on one thing. I was not going to get passed in the pool. The lady behind me, the last person in line, she was a lady in her mid-60s. I thought, I cannot let her pass me in the water. Do a lot of things today, but that cannot happen. And she wasn't very friendly. And I tried to make small talk for the hour, and she was having none of it. So I kept thinking, I mean, she could probably take me. I got to make sure. So it came time for my time to get in the water. So in I went. And, you know, I did my thing, did a little swimming here and there. And to be frank, it was brutal. I finished it. I got rid of the half-mile swim. But it was brutal. It turns out that a half-mile swim is incredibly demanding on your body, especially if you only swim recreationally on rare occasion. It was awful. But I didn't get passed by the lady behind me, which was an accomplishment. So I got out of the water. I managed to stagger my way out of the water, and stagger is not an exaggeration. And you go through this transition tent where you can tail off, you can change, you can get ready to go on a bike ride. Get your helmet and all that stuff ready to go, put your shoes on, and then came cycling. Now, most of you would know that Kentucky is famous for our hilly terrain. And this course, it started out in town, and then it went immediately out to some country roads, and it was full of hill after hill after hill, along with a number of curves along the way. And you'd go out about 10 miles, and there was a circle that you went around, and then you would double back as you would come back toward town before you turned off to where you would finish and start the foot race. So as you're cycling out, you're also having cyclists that are coming toward you who have already made the turn and on their way back in. And the further I went, again, I got on the bike, I knew immediately there was a problem. The further I went, the more nauseous I felt. That smoothie that had sounded good the week before, and the guy had done all the research. Trust this guy. Not anymore. So, I mean, he had done all this research. This was going to help us through the day. Well, it was activating all the wrong things as I was trying to pedal my way through this race. And the further I went, the worse it got. And, you know, you're second guessing, why did I do this? What was I thinking when I agreed to this? How stupid could a person be? And I had, of course, scouted out this course a bit before the race, so I knew roughly where we were going, and there was one extremely steep hill that I was worried about. It was just around a 90-degree turn, and you'd go around this 90-degree turn, then you'd essentially go straight uphill. And it was a blind turn, so you couldn't cut the corner because there were cyclists who might be coming down the hill, and if you cut the corner, you might hit them head on. So you had to take the wide turn on this hill, on this curve. So I was thinking about it, and by this point, I was beat. And I knew that right around the curve, there was a house that set back off the road. And I thought, you know, I'm going to pull over into their driveway, and I'm just going to get off the bike for a minute, catch my breath, get a handle on things, and figure out what I'm going to do. So I came around the curve, pulled over into the driveway there. And these nice racing bikes, you know, they're built for aerodynamics, not for convenience. So they don't have a kickstand. I mean, the essential thing you need on a bicycle. So I get off the bike, and I'm standing there holding this bike, and I realize, you know, I need to sit down. So I lay the bike over, and I sit down on the ground, and sat there for probably a couple of seconds when I realized, no, I need to lay down. So I went flat on my back. So I'm there, and you know, these cyclists are going by in both directions, and they look over. You can imagine what it looks like to them. They come flying down the hill, and here's the dead man on the side of the road, off his bike, just laying there prone, no response. And so they were naturally concerned for my health and well-being, so they would yell at me as they were going by, "Are you okay?" And I just, I mean, didn't do anything. So conveniently, every quarter mile or a few hundred feet or so on this race, they had a race staff member, yellow vest, radio, very professional. And they were there to prevent us from cheating. You couldn't have your buddy pull out in a truck and throw your bike in and save yourself a few miles. And they were also there, most likely, for our safety, to make sure that all the racers were safe on this journey. Now, I don't know what happened exactly. I don't know if one of the other cyclists, as they rode by and saw the non-responsive dead guy on the side of the road, if they told the next race volunteer, "Hey, you know, there's a dead guy back here." I don't know if that's what happened, or if the lady at the top of the hill just happened to look down and see somebody on the side of the road with his bike laid over and was concerned. So either somebody radioed to her or she saw me. Either way, here she came down the hill. And she was hoofing it. You could hear her running. She's all the way down the hill. And the whole way she's yelling, "Are you okay, sir? Are you okay?" And I thought, would you please just be quiet? Just stop talking. Give me some peace. And then I realized that she was no longer talking to me because she was screaming into her radio, "I've got one! He's down! He's down! Send help! He's down!" And there was obvious panic in this lady's voice. And so I lay there and I thought, you know, I'm not going to let her try CPR. That is not happening. I cannot let that happen. So as she came down and she's yelling into our radio and very concerned, she's about out of breath by the time she got to me, I decided I better get up and get back on this bike because she's going to try to do some kind of medical care that I probably didn't want. So I got on this bike and I started pedaling slowly up what was now a mountain in my view. And I'm on this bike with really narrow tires. I told you that was important. So when you start with zero momentum and you're going straight up a hill, you don't go straight. You kind of go back and forth. Because if you don't go back and forth, you fall over. So I'm barely moving, but I'm still on the bike and I'm pedaling as hard as I could make myself pedal. And I'm very slowly creeping up this hill. And other cyclists, you know, are speeding by going the other way. Now, I had this helmet at the time, and it had this small piece of mirror right here in the corner. And the idea was is that if you were racing, you could see if someone was trying to draft you. And nobody was trying to draft me that day. But it looked important and professional. So here I am going back and forth up the hill. And I happen to glance that direction towards the mirror, and I see some lights. Oh, well, that's odd. Is this it? I'm seeing lights now. This might be it for me. So I'm still going, and I look up, and I see lights again in that little mirror. So I thought, you know, I ought to take a look and see what this is. So I look behind me, and there's an ambulance. Just a few feet off my back tire. And they were there for me. They were the help that she had called. So as I'm going up the hill, I thought, I am not going to finish in an ambulance. I would never live that down. I cannot do this in the back of an ambulance. Now, as I'm going up the hill like this, I get to the top of the hill and it kind of levels out for a bit. And I'm still going very slowly. And the ambulance is right behind me with their lights on. Now, they didn't turn the siren on, thankfully. They probably would have killed me if that had happened. But imagine what it looks like for the other cyclists. So here's this guy going very slowly with an ambulance with its lights on, clearly in need of an emergency care visit. And these other cyclists are going the other way. And what they see is somebody's blocking the ambulance. So they start yelling at me, "You've got an ambulance behind you." I know. It's for me. Just mind your business. So the ambulance would escort me for most of the rest of the cycling portion of this race. They finally did give up when I got almost back to where you start running, and they turned off. And then came the 5K, that really short race that was easy to do. And by then, my feet and my legs were absolutely toast. But, you know, I started jogging, and I did, in fact, actually finish this race. So why share this story? It's not for glamour, and it's obviously not that impressive. So why share it? See, I knew before I started this race that I was not going to come in first or second or even 20th for that matter. I had one goal. My goal was to finish on my own feet as quickly and as successfully as my body and my mind could do it. I was determined to get across the finish line. I wanted the medal that said sprint triathlon. I wanted to finish. And that was the accomplishment that I wanted and reminded myself of all those times that I would second guess my choices along this race. And I would submit to you that that is the same goal that we have with this race that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The prize that is offered at the end of this race is eternal life in the kingdom of God. To receive eternity with God. A forever not just with God, but with our absolute best friends. Those others who've been called to be a part of this race. Those who light up our life today and our time that we get to spend with them. Who have this same goal. To finish, to run, charge, slide, trudge, or crawl across the finish line. Regardless of how we might feel, how we might look, or what we might experience on this race, we must finish. We must finish. So what does that look like? When we think about finishing this race, what might that look like? Well, it could look like an old and wizened Moses on Mount Nebo peering ahead towards the Promised Land after decades of service to his God. Finishing this race could look like that certain disciple in Joppa named Dorcas, who according to Scripture was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She so embraced this way of life that she didn't just have good ideas, she did them. She lived it. Finishing this race could look like John Mark. John Mark was possibly the one who ran away naked when Jesus was arrested. And later, whether out of fear or homesickness or some other personal reason, as a young person in the church, John Mark was given a spectacular service opportunity. And he blew it. He failed it completely. And yet he didn't take his toys and go away and hide. He would be used by God to record one of the most direct, punchy, take this and get after it of the four Gospels. It's a great example for young people in the church. He didn't fall down and then just give up. He got right back up again and would continue to be used by God. Finishing this race could resemble the lives of Priscilla and Aquila, that dynamic married couple who risked their own necks, according to Scripture, for the work of God. They would be exiled, they would lose their business and their home, and yet in Scripture we see again and again, they were providing solace and comfort. They would offer a hub of activity and joy and enthusiasm and encouragement to the people of God wherever they went. Finishing this race looks like those unnamed obscure saints in Hebrews chapter 11, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and quenched the violence of fire. Finishing this race, they resemble those other saints in Hebrews 11, who were tortured, not accepting deliverance. So they were offered an easy way out. An ambulance showed up, if you will, and said, here's an easy way out of the race, just get in the ambulance and go out. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The prize meant so much to them that even when an easy way out was offered, they said, no, thank you. They kept going. Finishing this race may resemble Jesus himself, who was betrayed and bloodied and bruised and forsaken and violently murdered, and yet was able to boldly declare, it is finished. What did all of these people have in common? They finished. They didn't simply start this race. They finished. They didn't allow themselves to be redirected by challenges or personal shortcomings or weakness or insecurity or boredom. They finished. They didn't grow tired and weary and give up. Though no doubt many of them grew tired and weary at times on their race. But they finished. They finished. As I said, I believe this is key for us. When we stand back or zoom out and evaluate our calling and the various aspects of this way of life that God has called us to, and we compare that to the short, temporary, fleeting nature of this life, when we weigh and evaluate this life against eternity, finishing is so very important. The Apostle Paul would come to this point in his own life. You can read about this in Acts 20 and verse 24, when he gathered individuals together in Miletus and he made the seemingly offhand comment, My only aim is to finish the race. That's it. To finish. He had come to the point in his life where his number one goal was to finish. To finish this race. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Here, as Paul would come towards the end of his life and would write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. When we hear words like that, I have fought the good fight. What does that tell us when we hear those words? These words tell us that this race, it won't always be easy. It won't always be an easy task. We'll face some headwinds along this journey. To use the analogy, we might even have a leg cramp. We may get nauseous or frustrated along this journey. You might make the mistake of making a toxic smoothie while you should be resting. We make bad choices. We're human. We do that. And sometimes God still helps us, but we live with the consequences of those choices that we make. And on this race, we might make our own version of that toxic smoothie. And we have to deal with the consequences because of some of our choices. We may simply be exhausted on this race. And just when we figure out one part of this journey, swimming, if you will, we move on to something new and different, cycling. One significant challenge to triathlons is the transition, both physically and mentally, between the various components of the race. Swimming, followed by cycling, followed by running, it creates a drain and a strain on the body that amplifies the effect of those various tasks. And the same is true for us as Christians. I told the teens at camp, you know, you're in high school now, but you'll quickly be in college or trade school or an apprenticeship program, an entrepreneur. You'll go from being a teen to a young adult and then start thinking about things like marriage and family and new passions and hobbies and opportunities that come our way in life. Then comes one's 30s and 40s and so forth. We might be raising a family or building a business, becoming part of that sandwich generation where we begin to take care of our older parents. Life comes quickly. And all the while as we live our physical lives, we're to be learning our place and our way spiritually, getting our spiritual footing and bearings, and then figuring out how to serve and how to grow and how to seek and know and then do God's will. And throughout this race, God will allow us to be stretched and challenged. He'll allow us to experience pressure and difficulty and uncertainty along this race. And you must finish. You must finish. Along this race, we may find ourselves having a crisis of faith, where we question God or question the faith. And it's okay to have questions. But let's not just ask Google or Siri or Alexa or whatever the next AI apparition will be. Well, let's ask God and what God tells us in His Word. And as we ask those questions, we have to remember that God's under no obligation to tell us everything. Loads of things God doesn't tell us. God doesn't explain the dinosaurs in Scripture. God shares what we need to know to pursue salvation and the kingdom of God. And there are questions along the route that we might wrestle with that God has no obligation to answer. But that doesn't change God's expectations of us. There will be those who will come along in this life who will tell us things like, you don't need to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to obey God. You don't have to do whatever it might be. And there will be loads of people that will present those challenges to us. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 7. I'm going to read this from the NIV version. Feel free to follow along with whatever version you have today. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul once again draws upon this analogy of a race. And he makes what, at casual glance, we can read past it, but it's a rather alarming observation that Paul makes when he writes to converted members of the body. People who had God's Spirit, who had been called and were being led towards the kingdom of God. This wasn't written to people God hadn't called. This was written to people who had signed up for the race. Galatians 5, verse 7. In the NIV, it renders it, "You were running a good race." Now imagine Paul writing that to us, or God inspiring him to tell us, "You were," past tense, "running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? Who stepped in your path so that you're no longer obeying the truth?" The New King James renders it, "You ran well," again, past tense. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" What happened in their lives? Could Paul write that to us? Could God look at us as his children and say, "Jason, you are running well. What happened to you? Who did you allow to cut in your life so that you're no longer obeying my truth?" When Paul would tell Timothy that he had finished the race, we read that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he followed it with, "I have kept the faith." It takes effort and intentionality and thoughtfulness to keep the faith. It requires us to center ourselves on God, on his word, on his expectations for us. Brethren, finish. Finish. We will deal with uncomfortable situations on this race. Situations where God doesn't answer us the way we might have expected him to, or maybe the way we wanted him to. I'll share a personal example. Summer of my junior year in high school, I had the opportunity to go to summer camp. It was one of the best weeks of my life at the time. Those of you that were in the church back then would know that that period was a time of great disillusionment and uncertainty in the church. There was so much swirling around about, "Oh, you don't have to do this, you don't need to do that, God doesn't care, do what you'd like." And that one week was a respite from that. And that week at camp, I would meet a young man who would become my very best friend in the faith. We had virtually nothing in common. He was from California. I was from Kentucky. He was a surfer and did all kinds of sports. And I mean, you guys have seen me try to play basketball here, so you know. We didn't have that in common. But as it turns out, he loved history and he loved God. And those were two things that we had in common. And so to the surprise of both of us and the surprise of other people who knew us, we became very fast friends and would spend time together. I'd go out to California, a group of us older teens would go out there and go camping. So many great memories, and everybody loved this guy. Why wouldn't you love this guy? I mean, he was just, everybody would love him. And then in his early 20s, he died rather unexpectedly. And it just made no sense. He died in faith. He died expecting that God was going to heal him. And God chose not to at that time. And it was perplexing. Of all the people. I mean, why? made no sense humanly to us. That's what happens along this journey. God will allow us to have uncomfortable situations where we ponder the will of God and we may not get to an understanding that we agree with, humanly speaking, in our emotional state. We may face job loss or the loss of friends or relationships or opportunities because of the faith. There will be health issues and physical challenges that will erode our abilities or reduce our effectiveness, physically speaking. James 1 tells us that the testing of our faith produces patience, a fruit of God. But brethren, that patience is only of value if we finish. If we go through a lot of testing, trials, and adversity, and we build patience, but we don't finish, of what value? Of what value is it if we don't finish? So finish. Others might ridicule you along this journey. You're not quite the same as everybody else. Hey, look, that's the guy that needed an ambulance escort. He was the slowest one in the pool. He was green while he was running. And any number of other comments that people might say. And if you follow God, if you're among those who still obey Him, people will make fun of your lifestyle choices. People made fun of David. People falsely accused Jesus of any number of things. And living this way of life will bring a fair share of ridicule and disdain in various corners of this world. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Peter says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, and you can look elsewhere in Scripture where God tells us what that is. Christ said, if you love me, keep the commandments. I mean, there's so many things that God tells us about what the expectations are to be a Christian. And he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. How is it that we would glorify God when we are in a situation like that? Well, I would submit to you that the primary way to glorify God is to finish. It's to finish. To be an example and a witness to a loyalty and a dedication to the way of God. To finish. Public opinion is not what matters most on this race. It doesn't matter the bikes other people might have. It doesn't matter who's cheering for who. What matters is finishing. So finish. Finish. You may have moments on this race where you find yourself disillusioned with someone in authority in the church. I'm sure we could all tell our stories. There will be those who will be on the sidelines along this race who will point to the sins or the perceived or even real shortcomings and mistakes of others, especially those who have authority in the church, and will then use that to attack the body of Christ. They'll say things like, well, that cannot be God's church. After all, so-and-so did this. So-and-so did that. So it cannot be God's church. And admittedly, hypocrisy is a difficult hurdle to navigate in this life. It's especially true for young people, I think. And I have my own stories. I could share those with you personally. It's all the more reason for us to be careful about our own example and our own words. But make no mistake, despite the perceived or very real shortcomings or mistakes of others, if you're on this race, you need the body of Christ to be successful. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Here in this passage, it's one of a couple in the New Testament where God inspired to provide guidance on how this body of people is to be organized. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself, Jesus, as the head of the church, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. And you could go on and read the whole passage. We'll just drop down to verse 13. Tells us what part of the purpose was behind this. This gift that it says he placed in this body. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, we may not have done it that way if we'd been in charge. We may have thought, you know what, I'd organize this group of people differently. Everybody on their own. I don't even like the idea of working with other people. That could have been our prerogative. But Jesus is the head of the church. This is how he does it in the church age. We might not like that idea, but this is what he's doing. And this is why he does it this way, for these outcomes. This doesn't mean there won't be shortcomings and mistakes and missteps, even by some of these people listed, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and others. And sadly, in the history of the church, there have been examples where people have made terrible mistakes that leave a lingering, lasting effect in the lives of others. But that doesn't change what we find here, that this is how Jesus organized the body. And you can read elsewhere in Scripture the heightened judgment that he places on those who are given authority who misuse it. And it's a scary thing to read. It's a sobering thing to read of how God and Christ will hold individuals accountable if they're placed in authority and choose to misuse that. But we must not allow shortcomings or mistakes or missteps or even the perception of something like that to erase or erode the sure knowledge that we need the church. We need it. Because we will face times where we need it, where we will be in the deep, dark trial, and we will need this body of people to be there for us. So we must finish. We might get off course at times. We may get tired. We may need to get our spiritual footing again. And thankfully, our God is gracious and our God is kind, for which we can all be greatly thankful. But here is the thing about this race. You are not here by accident. We can read in Scripture where we're told that God calls people and God places people in the body. God has to open their minds, and he has a time frame in which to do that. Jesus would affirm that we do not come to him unless the Father calls us. You can read that in John 6:44 and verse 65 as well. And God doesn't put someone on this race just to see what happens. There isn't a cosmic bingo cage in the third heaven that God spins randomly and draws out a ball and says, oh, I'm going to call John today. It's not how it works. God is all in on you finishing this race. God is determined when he calls you that he wants you to finish. He's all in that we finish, which means we will never face this race alone. But we get to choose. We get to choose this part of our future. Will we finish? We get to choose that. Will we finish. I urge you, brethren, to finish. To finish. There's one last thing about this race that I'd like to mention today. I encourage you not to just finish, but to do your best to finish strong, to bring your friends along with us, to help each other out, to go all in on this race and the race of those around us. Think about those who are on the race today, those campers and young adults and preteens, those who are new to the faith. They need us. Those who've been in the faith for decades, they need us because they're going to face all these challenges along the way as well. The truth is that we need each other too. When I ran that sprint triathlon, my friend who had asked me to sign up, he had finished his race. He was well ahead of me. He'd gotten to the pool long before I even got close to the water. And of course, he was super athletic, and he had finished a long time before I had done. He had already crossed the finish line. And when I wobbled my way back to where I was supposed to put the bike back on the stand and get off this bike and determine that I was going to run a 5K, he was standing there where I was going to park my bike. He had already finished the race. He was completely done. But he was standing there, waiting. And I put my bike up and got off the bike, and I didn't want to talk because I was exhausted and just focused on staying upright. And he would run the 5K with me. And all along the way, I mean, run was a stretch. I was jogging, walked a little bit, but I was moving. And he went right along beside me, telling me that I could do it. You're going to be able, he did all the talking because he knew I didn't want to talk at that point. And he would say, you can do it, just round another corner. You can do this, you're almost done. You're going to be able to finish. It's right there. You're going to be able to do this. Urging me to take another step and then another toward the finish line. And brethren, we can do the same thing for one another. We may not have finished our race yet, but we can help those who are running. It means we have to get to know one another well enough to know where there's a need. And we may have to slow down a bit, go over and say, you can do this. You can do this. You can finish. You can finish. I think it's instructive. I'm going to read a number of verses to you. I'm just going to quote them. Please don't turn to them. You can look them up later if you like. It's four or five verses that I think are instructive to this point. Paul would write the following to the church. Ephesians 1 verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. To the church in Philippi. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. To the church in Colossae, it was also supposed to be read in the church in Laodicea. He said, we give thanks, praying always for you. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And finally, to Philemon, he wrote, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Why did he do this? Why would he write these words? Well, in doing so, he actively affirmed that he was praying for the brethren. That this was part of Paul's prayer life, was to pray for those who were on the journey. But he also told them that he was doing that. There's an underlying approach of encouragement here. He wasn't praying or trying to brag or doing this for show, but he let them know. He wasn't just praying for them, but he let them know. I love you, and I'm praying for you, and you're going to make it. We can do the same. We can emphasize our family connection with one another. We can be there to help and to encourage, and we can let each other know that we're doing that because we want you in the kingdom of God. Several times throughout that sprint triathlon, I wondered if I was ever going to finish. I wondered if I would be able to finish. Frankly, when the ambulance came, I was almost ready to bow out and quit. But thankfully, I kept pressing forward. Brethren, we have been invited to an incredible race. God invited you. Several of us have signed up for that race. We do that through repentance and baptism. And for those who haven't signed on yet, please give it ample consideration and reflection about what it is that God offers. This is the race of life. It is a race to the kingdom of God. And there will be challenges. There will be heartache. There will be obstacles and frustrations on this race. And sometimes we emphasize that and we leave off the other. There will also be lots of joy. And there will be plenty of laughter on this race. And here's the thing. We can do this. We can do this with the help of our great God. We know this because at the beginning of the human family, we're told that God created us in His image and His likeness. We were designed and created with this incredible potential and purpose. This race to the kingdom of God, it is literally why we exist. It is why we're here. It's the only reason we're here, is to prepare us that we might be in the kingdom of God. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, talking about God, it says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is God's desire and intent that we finish. He is fully committed. There's no hesitation on God's part. He is fully committed that we would finish. God isn't going anywhere. And along this race, if we ever discern a gap between us and God, if we discern or identify a distance between us and God, then we need to move toward God. It's not because God abandoned us along the way. We need to move toward God. And we have significant other support. Take a look around our people that are here at services. We all want others to finish as well. Jesus himself would promise us in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is fully committed that you would finish. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, we read that earlier. After telling Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul said this in verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all. That includes us. To all who have loved his appearing. Family, I'd like to leave you with one thing today. Finish. Finish the race. Finish even when it's hard. And it will be at times. Finish even when facing obstacles that may seem insurmountable in the moment. Finish even when we're disappointed. When we're disappointed with ourselves. When we might be disappointed with others that are on the race with us. Or if we're disappointed even with God. When we question and wonder, why did he choose to do something a certain way? finish when we're tired, when we're frustrated, or if we grow weary. The crown awaits. Finish.